Thank you, Kent, tonight for our music. Welcome to those of you joining us again on live stream for our Sunday evening service. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we've worked our way through this second book to Timothy, and we have two more weeks to go. We have tonight and next week, and we'll finish chapter 4. And when we're done with that, we'll start again with the book of Titus, which we're looking forward to getting to. In tonight's message, I title it The Brethren, you see on your screen or on your bulletin, because we're going to talk about eight different people tonight that Paul knew and recognized by name. And this is a more positive message tonight as he talks about friends and co-workers, and I call them brethren. But then, right after that, he begins some more negative things that have happened to him by Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm, for those who had kind of deserted him while he was in prison. But he said, the Lord stood by me. We'll look at those things next week as we finish up this book. You know, it was John in his third epistle, 3 John, verse 14, where he said, greet the friends by name. I've always liked that expression where he says, be sure to greet the friends by name. I hope you do that. I hope you have enough friends to greet by name. We need them. Well, Paul was very good at this. As a matter of fact, turn quickly to the last chapter of the book of Romans. I won't read out of there, but I just want you to see this chapter. There are somewhere around 25 or 30 names mentioned in the 16th chapter of Romans as he ends this book, and he's never been there. So he's writing to this church, and you see the word greet, 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 or in the older version, salute, salute, all the way down, and many times in those verses to three or four names in that. Can you imagine Paul kind of knowing these people and greeting them by name as he does? That's a large chapter where he does that in Romans 16. I think probably more names than in any book. But he does this a lot. You'll have him greeting people in various different books that he writes very much. So we have here eight people mentioned in our chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Then Alexander would be the ninth, but we'll save him for next week. He always gathered people around him. He always said, I want to train young men. I want to get them going. I want to place them in places where they can serve. Here's a couple examples. Acts chapter 20, as he's coming to Troas on his last missionary journey, he says, Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia, these young men going ahead waited for us at Troas. Just always a group of men. And some of those names we're going to see in the passage tonight. He says to Titus at the end of that book, when I send Artemas to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Have you ever been in a place? I've been in places where I think I have to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey. How would you like to have those two guys working with you? Great men. So he's always doing something like that. And you know, folks, ministry takes people, and it takes partners together. And whether we realize it or not, even as a local church, we are involved with a lot of different people because of things that we do, from missions to school work and things like that. I thought years ago that I feel like kind of like a cog in a wheel, you know. The big wheels turn and you're just a little cog that goes around. But then I realized how important those things all are. Stop and think about it. When we have churches with young people. You have a youth group. And that youth group, you know, they're in their teenage years. They're thinking about life. They're thinking about what they're going to do. And so there are men that run youth camps. And I went to youth camps, didn't you, when you were a kid? And you go to a youth camp, and they talk to you about ministry, and they talk to you about your life and what you're going to do with it. And you surrender at a youth camp to go serve the Lord. So what do? You go off to a Bible college. Well, here's people running Bible colleges and seminaries. So you spend some time at that school, and you get out of that school, and you may go to a mission field and spend your life there, or you may go somewhere and start a church and pastor a church or something like that. And then those churches gather young people around them, raise them up in a youth group, and start that cycle all over again. And it's like a big wheel that's turning. But you know, our kinds of churches have been doing that for well over 100 years. It was men like Spurgeon and Moody who in their day said, we're going to start these schools and get these young people in them because we need to have this cycle of ministry always going. Just consider that then somebody has to be building churches somewhere. I mean, physically building buildings and things like that. Somebody has to be running youth camps. I don't know if you've ever been around them much, but that takes a lot of work to keep a youth camp going. And somebody has to keep colleges going and seminaries going and schools like that. And then there has to be mission organizations, and we support missionaries through four different organizations, and there's dozens of them, of course. They have to be running, and they have to be supported, and they have to support the missionaries. There's a lot of people involved in the cogs of the wheel to keep ministry going. But if we just consider a local church, I always love to see little babies being brought to the nursery. I hate to say it like this, but they're like seeds that we're planting, you know. We're planting these little lives into this field called ministry. And if those little kids like coming to our nursery and like growing up there, and then they get into the elementary years and so forth, it won't be long until they're in Sunday school classes and then in youth departments, and then they will be wondering what God's going to do with their lives. And that cycle just keeps going. Anne, you know, has always worked in either nursery or in the first department where kids come out of the nursery. And you know why? Because throughout our years in ministry, we have seen how important it is for moms to be able to bring their kids and feel safe about it and like to have their kids there. And those little kids need to enjoy it so that they'll grow up in church. So we have our own cycle going, don't we? And we'll go through church life, we'll serve here, then we'll serve there, and we'll be faithful, and meanwhile another generation will be started and coming. So whether we're talking about ministry or whether we're talking about just our local church, these kinds of cycles are important and we need to keep them going. Well, I think Paul thought that way. Not only Paul, but Peter talks about men that he worked with, and so does John. But Paul especially as that first missionary. So as we look at this, remember, I want to remind you at the end too, this passage that just mentions some names and some things about some people is just as inspired as John 3:16. God put this here for some reason. And I think part of that reason was to encourage us. Well, as a matter of fact, you may see yourself in this list somewhere. And I think you will. You'll see someone who's kind of like you or has shared some kind of a situation that you've been in. But just the fact that some of these people you know. So you have a list of these in your bulletin, or they're on your page to the left of the screen. So follow as we start in verse 9 with some very familiar people. And the first is Timothy. Though here he doesn't have to mention his name. He's writing this book to Timothy, and so when he's speaking this way, we know he's speaking to Timothy. And he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Paul's in prison, and he won't get out. He'll die there. He'll be beheaded while he's in a Roman prison. And he's writing this letter to Timothy, the second of the letters he's written to him, and he says, come quickly. Now, you remember Timothy, right? Timotheus is the way you would pronounce the old Greek name. So Timothy, in the first book, chapter 1, verse 2, he said, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. And he began this book in chapter 1, verse 2, by saying, to Timothy, a beloved son. And he really was. No doubt, Paul was responsible for the conversion of Timothy, his mother, and his grandmother. as he preached the gospel in the area of Galatia. This whole family got saved, and here's a young man, as I've been talking about. And he comes through town, and he says, I need somebody to go with me and learn. And everybody said, take Timothy. He's the guy you want. And so he took Timothy, and sure enough, he was Paul's own son in the faith. When he wrote to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, he said, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your estate. Like-minded, Paul says of this young man with me. What kind of a compliment, what better compliment could a young man have than from the Apostle Paul to say, I know that you're like-minded with me. And in 1 Corinthians 4, for this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So he says, come quickly. Look down at verse 13 where he skips back to Timothy again when he says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, but especially the parchments. So he wants to see Timothy before his coming death. And I love that verse 13 because it's a verse of priorities. Here's a man on death row, and he knows it. And he may wake up today and off with his head, or it may be next week. And finally, he did die that way. But what does he say to bring? He says, first of all, bring my coat. As a matter of fact, as you look over at verse 21, he says, do your utmost to come before winter. You know, well, bring my coat and come before winter. It's cold. So you need a person needs physical help with things. Secondly, he says, bring my books. Now, books and parchments, one of those means the scripture, and I think the second one, but bring the writing material, bring the reading material. Would you want that on death row? Would you want that if you had no time left? But especially, if you can't carry my coat, if you can't carry my books, bring me the Word of God. Bring me the parchments. I want that more than anything else. We see a real priority there of Paul, and Timothy feels that, and he will do everything he can to come to him. So Timothy, we know, we've been talking about him in this book, of course, all along. Secondly, he mentions Demas. So verse 10, you come quickly. Why? Because Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Now, Demas, I call him the carnal son here. He's been mentioned, by the way, a couple times in Scripture up till now. In Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And in Philemon 1:24, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So here was a young man that Paul had picked up along the way. He was training him, and he put time into him. And he's even been in Rome where Paul is imprisoned and helped Paul there. And now at the last letter, he says, Demas has forsaken me. And that word forsaken, a lot of people have pointed out, means abandon. One person translated it as, he left me in the lurch. You ever used an expression like that? When I really needed somebody, when I needed him to encourage me and to help me, he was gone. Well, that's the last word we have of Demas. You know, with Mark, we're going to see a little farther down, he did something like this, but then he came back and he was restored. But Demas, we don't know what happened to Demas. He loved this present world. It literally is, he loved this now age, noon aionos, this now age. You remember back up in verse 8 where Paul, speaking about his own short departure, said that there's a crown waiting for him and all those who love his appearing. And now in contrast to someone who loves the Lord's appearing, here's a man who loved this present age. I spoke this morning for a while in the Sunday school class about not loving the world. And what does that mean, not to love the world? It means this culture. It means what Satan designs. And here's a young man, and the last thing Paul says about him is he loved this now age. He loved this present world, this love, loved this present culture. Here's an interesting problem we have, and that is looking at Demas, would you say he's a believer that is backslidden and carnal, or is he a false believer who showed his true colors and went back into the world? And it's interesting as you read through commentaries by good men that there's obviously a difference between the two. But you know why, in my opinion? Because we don't know. If you leave this world having had a testimony for Christ for a long time, and then at the end of your life you do something bad or something really sinful, and then you're gone, what can people say about you? Other than, I don't know. Because it can be that a true believer can forsake and leave. As a matter of fact, John Mark is our example in this passage. He did it, but he was restored. So a believer can backslide and still be saved. Of course, you can be carnal. But it's also true that you cannot love this present world and love God at the same time. And how can you do this and still be a believer? One of the hardest things for me over the years, and I've done well over 100 and something funerals, is for a family to have me do a funeral when someone has died and they don't know whether they're saved or not. What do you say at a funeral like that? Because the truth is, when someone has gone out into eternity having said they were a believer and then they live like a lost person and you don't know, I think the worst thing you could do in your testimony is to leave the question mark about what you are. Because we don't know about Demas. I hope that he was, as I put here, a carnal son. Someone who did what John Mark did, but he did it for a worse reason. He loved this present world. That wasn't said about Mark. He was just afraid. That's a different thing. And he left for Thessalonica. We're told of another partner of Paul's named Aristarchus, who was from Thessalonica. And it may be that Demas went home with him. It may be that Demas was from Thessalonica. You know that city because we have books in the Bible by that name. So there's Demas, the carnal son. Thirdly, we have a one-time name. This happens a few times, and that is Crescens. It just says here in toward the end of verse 10, Crescens has departed for Galatia, and Titus has departed for Dalmatia. So Crescens, we don't know anything about him. It's the only place his name appears in the Bible. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? He goes back to Galatia. There's a tradition I read about where Crescens was from Gaul, G-A-U-L, where we get the name Galatians. So he went back there. But nothing negative is said about him. I take it that this was a young man who served Paul. He had things to do. And by the way, when Paul will say in verse 17, verse 16, at my last defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Are we supposed to take it that all the people in this list were people who forsook Paul like this? No, we're just supposed to take this as they had things to do. And Paul sent them to different places to do things, and he's alone. So Crescens is one of those kind of people. Let me ask you this. Have you ever felt yourself like a lone, unknown disciple? Did you ever get the feeling that you have served God with your heart and soul and mind and spirit, but nobody knows that? Who are you in this world? You know? Does anybody know you outside of personal friends? And we can feel like that, can't we? That I'm not some famous person. I wanted to become this. I wanted to be that in my life. But we're like Crescens. We're just mentioned once. No one else will know us. No one else will talk about us. It's just a name packed away in a verse at the end of a book, and that's all. But how precious these people are to God. And the Holy Spirit brings this name to Paul's memory and has him write it down in the Word of God because that person is important to God. And I think it highlights the fact that no matter where we are, if we're serving God and doing what He wants us to do, that's important to the Lord. I talked this morning about being true to your calling, you have a vocation. God put you in this world to do a certain thing. You may not, you don't have to be a preacher or missionary, and you may not want to be, but whatever you are, that's what God designed you for, and He put you in that place. What He requires of you is to be faithful and to love Him and to be His ambassador where you are. That's what Crescens did. Praise the Lord for people like that. Then, fourthly, is Titus. Of course, we know a little more about Titus, so I call him my true son. But here in this list, right at the end of verse 10, Titus is on his way to Dalmatia, you know, where they raise those black and white dogs. And so he's on his way over there, not really, folks, but I couldn't help it. Titus 1:4, when we start in a few weeks the book of Titus, in Titus 1:4-5, he'll start the book like this: to Titus, my true son. And that's why I called him here in our list the true son. My true son in the common faith. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he'll say, for this reason I left you in Crete. That's that island country still out there in the Mediterranean today. I left you in Crete that you would set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. He had an important job. As far as we know, Paul was only in Crete once. He may have been more, and we don't know about it, but on his voyage back to Rome when they had that shipwreck and so forth, they stopped in Crete, and he had time to probably evangelize a little bit on that island. And so now he's got this young man named Titus, and he says they need a worker on the island of Crete. I'm going to send you over there to set in order things that are wanting. So he must have been an orderly type of young man. He was a leader type of a person, and he sends him back there. Now, it's kind of an out-of-way place, too. Here's another example of a young man sent over there on an island. Titus never quite gets a notoriety that Timothy got, you know, or Luke. Those two, you know, Luke writes two books of the Bible, and Timothy has two books written to him. Titus, just this little book, we'll look at in a little bit. But he sends him to Crete, and now he sends him to Dalmatia. And by the way, that word, scholars say, is the same place as Illyricum, I-L-L. There's a town called that from Italy, where Paul is. There's just across the Adriatic Sea, right over to where Greece is, the little water body that goes there, the Adriatic Sea. If you just go across that water, right on the edge is Dalmatia or Illyricum. And Paul once says, I've taken the gospel as far as Illyricum. As a matter of fact, it's Romans 15:19. So that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I think it is, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ from here to here. So he uses that as his boundary, as far he's taken the gospel that far west. And he says, now this young man is going back that way. So here's his true son. And by the way, when he was in Crete, he sent to Titus, and he said, I'm going to winter in Nicopolis. I read that verse to you a little bit ago. That's just right down the coast from Illyricum. So he comes back to Nicopolis. That must have been his home territory. They're on the west side of Macedonia, on the coast and everything. And here's this young man named Titus. We'll read about him more when we start the book next time. So, number 5 is a well-known name, and that is Luke, right? So in verse 11, only Luke is with me. not much to say about Luke. As a matter of fact, you know, you want to know something interesting, a little tidbit of information, that the name Luke only appears three times in the New Testament? I wouldn't have thought that, would you? And one time in a footnote that probably is not part of the inspired text, you know, those little notes that get put at the end of a book, but three times his name appears. Well, here they are. Philemon, verse 24, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. One time to that little book to Philemon. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Notice how Demas is included there in those two, in those verses. And by the way, those are both books that he wrote while he was here in prison, in his last, in the first imprisonment at Rome. And then here in our verse, only Luke is with me. So kind of interesting. And yet, who was Luke? Well, one verse says he's the beloved physician. So we call him Dr. Luke. In a way, he was very much a doctor and very much a historian because he writes two history books, the Gospel of Luke and also the Book of Acts. And both of those are historical narrative type of books. As a matter of fact, the most detailed, I think, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the most detailed of all four is the Book of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 1 and all the history he gives you in that one chapter. So he's really quite a man. Now, he began traveling with Paul. And as far as we know, they met in Acts chapter 16 on the second missionary journey as Paul is headed over into Macedonia. And remember that Macedonian call? And remember how he saw a vision in the night? A man of Macedonia said, come over and help us. Well, there are a lot of good people like William Ramsey and others who feel like that was Luke. Somehow God used him in a vision to say, come over and help us here. So Luke is a Greek name. He's from Macedonia, where Philip of Macedon and Alexander the Great were from. And he says, come over and help us. As a matter of fact, here are some verses from Acts 16. And here's what happens when Luke is writing the book, but he won't use his own name in his own book. So he talks about what happened at that point when he saw that Macedonian vision. And it goes like this in Acts 16:10. Notice, after he had seen the vision, he's referring to Paul. After he had seen the vision, immediately, and listen to the next word, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. For the first time in the whole Gospel of Acts, Luke uses a first-person singular, or first-person plural, we. For the first time, he's along on this trip now. And then it says, we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us, the next time he uses that pronoun, to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia. And so when he begins using those kind of pronouns, he includes himself in the trip. And as a matter of fact, you can follow in the book of Acts that when Luke was not on that part of the journey, you don't get those pronouns. And as soon as Paul is back with Paul at another town or whatever, now he uses those first personal pronouns again. So Luke is very careful. He's a physician. He's a historian. And you know what? He's probably there with Paul because in some way, physically, we don't know how much of a physician and what he did in those days, but Paul had his own physical problems, if you remember. And Paul speaks about those physical problems. So here's a man that says, I'll stick with you. You need my help. And by the way, when Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea, for those 3 years is probably when Luke then, he was with him there. He wasn't in prison, though. He took time to study for 3 years and wrote the book of Luke while he's there in Palestine and Judea and so forth. And now he's with Paul to the very end, and he's going to write the book of Acts to describe the missionary journeys that he was on. So quite a guy, this fellow Luke, a beloved physician. Maybe he studied a long time for it, but the thing we know him about is being a man of God and a writer of Scripture. And if when the Lord calls you to write Scripture, that's been a privilege in your life. Well, then, right after that, we have Mark, John Mark, as sometimes we know him, also in verse 11. So, quickly, Luke is with me, but get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. So who is Mark? I call him the restored disciple. So we have to go way back to his early days as a Judean. He's a Judean boy, and he went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. As a matter of fact, he's called a relative of Barnabas, maybe a nephew of Barnabas. And as they travel, they're headed up to Galatia, but the rough country of Galatia is quite a bit different from the civilized town of Jerusalem and Judea. Some believe that it was his home that they had the upper room and the Last Supper in. That was John Mark's home. And evidently, John Mark was in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came to take Jesus, and you have this expression that there was a young man there who fled and ran away, and that was probably John Mark. So he has quite a history of a young man growing up wanting to serve the Lord and everything, and so Paul and Barnabas are going to leave. Here's Uncle Barnabas, and they're going to go preach the gospel. Who wants to go with me? John Mark says, I'll go. But you know what? He got to Galatia, and we have those sad verses where there he turned around and went back. And he deserted, so to speak, and went back home and said, nah, this isn't what I want to be doing. So he goes back home. Beginning of the second missionary journey, Paul says to Barnabas, let's go again and visit those churches that we established up in Galatia. Barnabas says, good, I'll go get John Mark. Paul says, no, I don't want John Mark with us. And you remember in Acts 16 or 15, I mean, that Paul and Barnabas had such a disagreement, they had to split ways themselves. And so Barnabas says, well, I'll take John Mark and I'll go back up to Cyprus, which is hometown for them and for him. And Paul says, okay, I'll take Silas and I'll go my way. Now, they stayed friends, Paul and Barnabas, throughout the New Testament, and Paul often speaks of Barnabas in good ways. But here's John Mark, and he created all that problem. And so what are we to think about John Mark who left like that? Well, he returned, and then he was refused, but somewhere along the line he repented, didn't he? Because now we find in our verse that he says, he's profitable to me for the ministry. In Philemon, there in prison, Paul mentions Mark as his fellow laborer. In Colossians, which he wrote while he was in prison, he says, "My Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you have received instructions, and if he comes, welcome him." And so in some way, he was restored again. And now he's useful in the ministry. Let me ask you this. Have you ever made a big mistake? Did you ever do something that was just a big mistake in your Christian life? Maybe we'd say, who hasn't, you know? We all make mistakes. So pick out the biggest one. What was that? You know, and you might think, I'm done. Well, I guess God will never use me again. And I'll just go off into oblivion somewhere because I made that mistake and I can't go back. I can't undo it. So there it is. And I'm sure Mark along the way kicked himself often for going back home, kicked himself for deserting when so many other guys like Timothy and Titus and Tychicus and those kind of guys went on to serve in dangerous ways. But what happened to Mark? God restored him. And when God restored him, so did Paul and so did Peter. As a matter of fact, as we understand it, Mark's gospel, and by the way, How did Mark write a gospel? God accepted him and inspired him to write part of the Bible. I mean, Timothy didn't write. He got letters written to him, but he didn't write. Titus didn't write. He had a letter written to him. But Mark writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, greatly used. And some think then that he traveled with Peter, because a lot of the information in the Gospel of Mark comes from Peter, and that may be. Barnabas traveled with him. And here at the end, I think it thrilled his heart to have the great apostle Paul said, "Bring him with you because he's useful to me for the ministry." So I'm just saying, whatever our big mistake was, whatever we did that wasn't exactly right, it doesn't mean you're not useful to the Lord anymore. All it takes is turning around. All it takes is confessing that before the Lord and saying, I want to be used by you, and that's all it takes. If we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and make us useful again. And Mark's a great example of that. Well, a couple more. Tychicus, in verse 12, we find a few places in the Bible also. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. I call him the faithful messenger because it's probably true that he's carrying this letter, that he's going to be the one taking it to Ephesus, where Timothy is probably still pastoring at this time. So he is sent to Ephesus in an epistolary fashion, it says, a word that means I'm carrying the epistle. I'm carrying this letter with me. So we have in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, in that list of companions that were with Paul, accompanied him, Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. So he's mentioned there. And then listen to this. Paul had written Ephesians and Colossians in his first imprisonment. Remember, he was imprisoned once, and then he was released for a little while, and then he's imprisoned again, and that's where he dies. In the first imprisonment, he writes Ephesus, and at the end of the book, he says this, "But you also know my affairs, how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all these things known to you." And so we take it that Tychicus probably carried the letter of Ephesians, back to Ephesus. Then at the end of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 7, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me." And he evidently carried that letter with him at the same time. And it seems that as we see him here, he's being sent back to Timothy's town and church, and he's probably the one carrying this letter. And that's why I call him the faithful messenger here. So don't just feel in your life like, I'm just the messenger boy. You know, all I'm doing is just taking messages for other people. Boy, what a great young man, what a great man this man was. He delivered the inspired letters of the New Testament. Imagine that, where in that day when you had to walk where you went and they're arresting Christians anyway, and you're in Rome and you have to get out of that city and you have to cross the Adriatic Sea and you have to get back over to Ephesus, across over into Asia Minor, you're carrying an original manuscript of the Word of God, and the apostle is entrusting you to get it there in a safe manner. Man, what a job that was. And we don't know any more about Tychicus than those kind of things. Sometimes you just feel like a messenger boy. I worked with, in a Bible college out in California, Dr. Baskin, who had been a missionary all his life in Korea. He was a soldier in the Korean War and then turned around and went back to Korea as a missionary, which a lot of soldiers, you know, did throughout the years. And then he was the executive vice president of the Bible College where we worked. And basically his job from the time he became a missionary to the time he even was in a Bible college was to raise money. He just said, "All I do is go raise money." you know. And you could tell it was a burden on him. He had a missionary spirit. He wanted to do work. But what does a missionary do, folks? I tell you, the hardest thing missionaries do is to go raise money. They just want to go serve the Lord. They just want to get about it. But they have to come before us and before churches like this and ask for money. That's a hard thing to do. But you know, it's of God. And I know we have a generous spirit toward missionaries, but that is the hardest thing for the world in the world for them to do. And then you've got guys who run camps and guys who run schools and various different things. It takes money to do all that, and somebody has to be the fundraiser. And my last anecdote about Dr. Baskin was that he said, I have a verse that I'm going to have them put on my tombstone when I die, and that is, "And the beggar died." You know, that's all I want on my tombstone, "And the beggar died," because that's what he felt like he did all of his life. So maybe Tychicus kind of just felt like, I'm just the messenger boy here. But boy, what important job he had. And so if you ever feel like that you're just the messenger, you're just somebody who takes things to somebody else or has to ask for things, think of a guy like Tychicus. One more guy let's look at, and that's Carpus, the faithful host, in verse 13. Now he says to Timothy, bring the coat, the cloak, those big outer garments that they would have wrapped around their other clothes. And when they traveled, you know, these people had to sleep outside, of course, wherever they went. They had this cloak that they could use as a blanket at night when they slept or in very bad weather. So that's the big cloak that Paul is kind of asking for here. That I left with Carpus at Troas, bring that when you come, the books and the parchments. So bring my coat because I left them at Troas. Now, our conclusion on all this is kind of that Carpus must have been from Troas. And what do you remember about Troas? Troas is that town where Paul receives the Macedonian call, where he kind of gets to the end of the path. He can't go any farther. God calls him over into Macedonia. Troas then is the place where he always crosses the sea when he leaves Asia Minor and goes over into Macedonia. You always stop at Troas. Troas is the place where Paul met and preached till midnight, and it may have been at Carpus's home. And you remember that service because a little boy named Eutychus was up there on the rafters and fell down during the service. You remember that because Paul, the guest in his home, preached till midnight, you know. And how would you like to do that? Let's see, it's 5 minutes till 7, you know, so I have 5 hours to go here, you know. I had a friend once, you know, had people over and they'd stay real late, and then he'd say to his wife, "Honey, we need to go to bed. I think these people need to go home." You know, and yet here is this host that every time Paul comes through, every time the missionary comes through, he's there, his home is there for him. And the last time Paul goes through Troas, evidently, he's arrested there. So for the final time that he's arrested and taken to Rome, where he will die, they arrested him in Troas. And it was such an arrest and so quick, they didn't even have time to bring his cloak, his coat. And evidently, it's left there at Carpus's home. And I call him the faithful host because he surely was. And we all should use our home for purposes like this as much as we can. So, interesting again, I tell you, these kinds of things, like the genealogies in the Bible, are inspired of God. You know, God could have left them out, I guess, but it's part of the story and part of the interesting thing about it. You know, we have missionaries on lists. Do you pray for all of them? Do you mention their names in prayer? Could you name our missionaries? And we don't have a whole lot in our church, but could you name them? How about people on our prayer list? We put out a weekly prayer list. Remember those names. All of those names are important to God as they have been throughout Scripture. They should be important to us. And as I said this morning, you guys talk so much, we can't get you to start or stop. after the service or before, and that's good. We come together to meet with each other. How about the Bible characters? How about all the way from Genesis through Revelation? Do you know those characters? Do you know those names? God puts them in there for a purpose, and one of the big purposes is you'll see yourself in a lot of those names. They go through things in their lives, and you'll go through similar things in your life, and you'll be encouraged by those. So from these names, faithful, good people, by the way, you'll meet them in heaven. You'll talk to them someday. If you know a little about their story, you can ask them good questions. So read up on them and get to know who they are. All right, stand with me if you will. And I kind of like these kind of biographical sketches and passages. I think it's good for us and it's interesting. It's about people. Well, let's pray and then we'll sing a song. Father, thank you for the passage that we had before us tonight. Here at the end of the last book that Paul writes, he does his typical thing of just mentioning good brethren and good men that have served with him. So we thank you for that, and thank you that it stirs the interest in our heart and our obligation toward other people. So help us to be like these men and to serve you in every way that we can too. Bless as we sing this song. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Kent, come and lead us in the song.